Just a reminder for those of you that have maybe forgotten since last time we were in the Gospel of Luke, just where we're at in the scene, in the context of this week, the Passion Week, with the crucifixion of Christ being the culmination of the resurrection. Jesus has been arrested in the night. They didn't come for him during the day when he was out and about doing his teachings. When everybody could have seen it, they waited until the cover of night to arrest him. And Judas has betrayed him. Judas is the one that has pointed him out to the Romans and to the temple guard so that they could detain him. And so the scene picks up there. We're coming into this place where he is about to go into this trial that would ultimately cost him his life. And Luke, this morning, I think in this small section, we're just going to read 63 through 71 this morning. I think Luke wants us to see a couple of things. And let me go ahead and tell you what those three things are, and then we'll read the text together, and then we'll kind of dive into each one of these areas. I think this morning Luke wants us to see what Jesus endured for us. I think so many times we just jump to the cross and we think about the cross and we forget everything that leads up to the cross. And Jesus was beaten and smitten before he even makes his way to the cross. So Luke is going to show us that this morning in this text. Luke also wants us to see who Jesus claimed to be. This is important because this is why he's ultimately going to be tried and executed. And Luke wants us to understand exactly why they're killing Jesus. And it's because of who he claimed to be. And then finally, Luke wants us to see, wants to set before us Jesus' example of how we should face mistreatment. Mistreatment is going to come in this life for each and every one of us. And Jesus, in this text, gives us a model for how we should respond and how we should be acting whenever that mistreatment heads our way for being a Christian. So we'll put the scripture up, Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 63. We'll put it up on the screen. We'll read it together as a church, if you'll read together with me. "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When the day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not obey, believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' So they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'You say that I am.' Then they said, 'What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips.'" Luke wants us to understand and see exactly what Jesus endured, and we see that first in verses 63 through 65 this morning in the text. Here, Luke is describing just some of the mistreatment. This is a brief overview. Some of the Gospels go into a little bit more detail than Luke, but just briefly showing us the mistreatment, the abuse that Jesus experienced. And he does this in part to teach us that Jesus accepted the mistreatment and he held his tongue on our behalf. Jesus here is being reviled, right? They're blaspheming. They're making fun of him. They're covering his head and smacking him upside the head and saying, "Hey, you're the Son of God. Tell me who hit you," right? They're doing everything they can to diminish him, to demoralize him. And Jesus, for our benefit, on our behalf, in our place. He is enduring this mistreatment for us. Let that sink in for a moment. This is the mistreatment we deserve, not Jesus. And yet, here we see Jesus taking this mistreatment on himself for us. Notice in verse 63, the men who were holding Jesus in custody, they were mocking him as they beat him. Now, this might be brief, but it's important that this is here. And the reason that this is important for us to know and understand about the events leading up to Jesus' crucifixion is this. Jewish law forbade this. What's happening in these verses is forbidden in Jewish law. Now, they might not have the exact same system that we have of innocent until proven guilty, but what they did have was you did not hurt the prisoner until the sentence was given. Now, once the sentence was given, as we're going to see later with the crucifixion, it could be horribly gruesome. But up until that point, you don't beat people, you don't harm people, you don't mistreat people. And yet, that's exactly what we see happening by the temple guard here. This treatment obviously meant for condemned criminals after they are accused, but not before. And Luke is showing us this is what your Savior endured on your behalf. Not only was he tried and crucified, but he was mistreated long before the crucifixion, long before the trial even started. He was being dealt with unjustly in ways that directly went against the law of God. And one of those ways is the way these prisoners, the way these people are treating him and blaspheming him in this passage. And yet, even though Jesus was being reviled, he didn't revile back. He took it. Even though he knew it was unlawful, he took it. But Luke also wants us to see this morning who Jesus claimed to be. Luke kind of turns the scene to the trial in verse 66. Day comes and the Sanhedrin starts to gather around. And if you read the other Gospels, again, it goes into a little bit more detail of what they do. But they kind of round up the usual suspects to testify against Jesus, and they want them to kind of bring evidence to condemn him so that they can have something to take to Rome and say, we've got him. Here's the evidence that we needed. But after hearing the witnesses in the other Gospels, it's kind of, you know, they kind of contradict each other, and they don't really have anything firm to go on. Now again, this is where I want you to understand how the little details are important, right? Just as it was forbidden by Jewish law to beat a prisoner before sentencing, it was such a way in the law that the chief priest was not supposed to ask the accused questions, right? So the chief priest is acting in that sense kind of like a modern-day judge. And the judge sits and listens to arguments, and it listens to these sides ask questions, but the judge himself rarely asks a question, right? Well, for Jewish law, that's the way it was for the chief priest. He's just supposed to sit there, he's supposed to hear all the evidence, and then make a decision. He's not supposed to be the one questioning, much less be the one becoming the prosecutor. But that's what we have happening here. He's asking leading questions. He's trying to entrap Jesus. So Jesus has unlawfully suffered this beating, and now unlawfully in this mock trial that's just a joke, you've got the chief priest engaging and acting in a way that's unlawful himself. He's now becoming the prosecutor, not the judge. He's trying to ask Jesus and trying to trick Jesus. If you are the Christ, tell us, right? In other words, give me some words where I can hang you. Give me some words that I can take to Rome and say, this is what he said. Crucify him, kill him. They wanted Jesus to convict himself by his own words. And Luke is showing you that because he wants you to see again just the injustice that Jesus experienced. You know, sometimes in life we talk about how things aren't fair. And it would do us good to remember that we have a Savior who completely understands more than you can ever imagine what being mistreated, what unfair really looks like. So Jesus responds, "If I tell you, you'll not believe. You've asked this question, but if I tell you the answer, you won't believe." And this of course, is true, because he had been telling them this all along in the daylight, in the public, in the temple, where everybody could hear him, and yet they didn't believe. He had been answering and clearly communicating powerfully with signs and miracles as to who he was and exactly what he came to do. And then he said, "And if I ask you a question, you won't answer it." Right? So if I tell you, you're not going to believe. And if I ask you a question, you're not going to be able to answer it. Now, remember, we had the little Mission Sunday, so our memory might be a little faded. But remember just prior to this, Jesus asking them a question and they're dumbfounded. Right? So this is very much fresh in their minds. They tried to trap Jesus. Jesus not only answered their question, but then asked them a question that they walked away scratching their head going, "I don't know." And this happened several times, not just once, but multiple times. And so he says to them, "If I ask you a question, you're not going to answer it." And then look at verse 69. Here's what he does. If you have your Bible and you want to flip around a little bit, there's a couple of passages I want y'all to look at this morning. Because Jesus is quoting Scripture in his answer. We're going to throw it up on the screen as well, but Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. If you want to flip over there and look, he's going to answer their question by a direct and clear appeal to the Word of God. He says, "But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." The question that they asked, "Are you the Christ? Do you claim to be the Messiah?" And what Jesus does is he says, "Well, let me take you to Daniel chapter 7. Let me summarize this and let me answer this for you." And what happens in those verses? Well, if you don't remember what happens in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man, that's the messianic title, is presented before the Ancient of Days, God Almighty himself, and he is given dominion over the kingdom of this world. That's what's happening in this passage. And these verses supply the Jewish people with so much hope while they were in exile. They were looking forward to this day, right? They were being oppressed by these foreign rulers who were ruling over them. And they would read in Daniel chapter 7, and they would see that one day, God is going to send a Messiah. He's going to send a Savior, and he's going to be seated at the right hand of power. Not Pharaoh, not whoever the ruler or king was, but God himself is going to send his Son, his Messiah, and that Messiah is going to reign over the earth. And as a Jewish person, man, you long for that. That's what gave you hope to get up and go the next day, because what? Maybe tomorrow the Messiah will come. Maybe next week the Messiah will come. And so for years, hundreds of years, they're looking forward. They're rehearsing these verses that one day, the Messiah will come and all the injustice will be gone. All of the taking advantage of other people will be gone. And so for the Jewish people, this was a passage of Scripture that was very fresh on their minds. Even from being small children, they would have been instilled with this hope, and they would have been taught this hope that this is why we keep going, because one day God's going to make it all right. One day the Son of Man is coming to fix and correct everything that is wrong with this world. And knowing that, Jesus looks back at the chief priests and scribes and he says, basically, I am the Christ. You're going to see me standing before the ancients, the Ancient of Days, seated at his right hand of power. You're going to see me going there. Now, look at what they say in response in verse 70. Are you the Son of God then? Notice they understand exactly what he's claiming. It's a little hard for us because we didn't grow up with Daniel 7 being our hope and our inspiration. Hopefully, if you grew up in a church, the gospel is your hope and your inspiration, right? But for them, they knew exactly what he was saying. They knew exactly what he was referring to. The Son of Man is not a title that refers to Jesus' humanity. It's a messianic title that comes right out of Daniel. And so when he says that he is the one who is going to be seated at the right hand of power, they say, are you claiming to be the Son of God then? Because they understand exactly what Jesus is saying. And Jesus' response in verse 70 is, you say that I am. Now, I need to stop right here. Because most of our modern English translators, in a desire, and even going back to the King James, this passage, the way they render these words, they don't quite convey to us how clear Jesus is being, right? It almost sounds like, well, you say that I am, right? Like, well, you know, I'm not saying it, but you're saying it. And the reason is they're trying to be strictly faithful with the Greek text. Okay, they're trying to be as literal as they can and say no more, right? But what Jesus is saying here is, you are absolutely right. That's how Jesus is responding here. What you are saying is correct. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. That's who I am. Now, you might be wondering, Dale, how do you know that? Well, it's because of their reaction. Just look at verse 71. Their reaction to his response is to say, what further testimony do we need? Why are they here? They are trying to get Jesus to say that he is the Son of God, that he is the ruler of the world, right? We can't have Caesar as ruler and this guy named Jesus being ruler. We need him to say that he is the Son of God. It needs to come from his mouth. We need to hear it so that we can give evidence to it. And upon hearing what Jesus has just said, their response is, what further testimony do we need? We don't need to keep going with this. We've heard what we need to hear, that he is claiming to be the Son of God. He's claiming to be the Messiah. And Jesus' answer here is clear to them. But he's answered in both of these passages in such a way that they have to incriminate themselves. That's what I love about Jesus. He's so smart. Think about it, right? They're asking him leading questions in order to incriminate himself. He responds in such a way that the testimony of who he is has to be on their lips, so that on the last day, they will stand before God and he will say, you yourselves said that my son was the Messiah, the Son of God, and you rejected him. Depart from me. I never knew you. So the one who is being accused, who they're going to try to entrap with these incriminating statements, has in fact borne testimony against them, as they take up his names and persons and titles on their own lips and they incriminate themselves. That's why Jesus was killed. It was because of who he claimed to be. Don't let anybody ever tell you, oh, Jesus was a good teacher. Maybe he was a prophet, you know. No, he was the Son of God. That's who he said he was. That's why they killed him. They didn't kill him because he was a good moral teacher. They didn't kill him because he was a prophet. they killed him because he said and claimed to be the Son of God, the Messiah that would take the weight of the sin of the world upon his back. That's who Jesus is. That's who Jesus claimed to be. And that's why they wanted Jesus dead. Finally, Luke wants us to see the example of how we should face mistreatment in this passage. See, before Jesus ever made it to the cross, he had been beaten, he had been afflicted. And the whole of his suffering, again, it was on our behalf. And Luke is showing us the mistreatment that he's experiencing here. And yet, Jesus is holding his tongue. And he's doing that for you and for me. We deserve that kind of mistreatment. Jesus did. Sometimes, you ever see somebody and they get caught for doing something that they probably didn't do, right? But you think to yourself, yeah, but they probably did other things that they got away with, right? So it's okay. It's okay that they got him on this one because chances are, I mean, he probably or she probably did all these other bad things and they just never caught them, right? We can't say that about Jesus. There's nothing that Jesus ever did that warranted this. He didn't deserve this mistreatment. We deserve it. But this is a man who lived in this world and he never mistreated anyone. Never. And yet here he is receiving mistreatment on our behalf. Every single day I am thankful that the Lord spares me the treatment that I deserve. If the Lord were to make a list of the things that I have done that is worthy of his punishment and his wrath, it'd be a long list. And I would be dead immediately. But Jesus never had that kind of list. And yet, again, he's mistreated. He's mistreated for you and for me. Because we all have those lists, if we're honest. We all have those things we've done that we regret. We all have those thoughts that we wish we could not think. We deserve this mistreatment, not him. And yet, he took that upon himself. Peter looks at this section of the gospel, these events of Jesus' life, and he draws an ethical consequence for us this morning that I want you to see. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, and I think we have this up on the screen for you as well. It says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Peter is telling us this morning that, among other things, Jesus is showing you and me how we are to respond to mistreatment. Now, there are many of you that are here today that have experienced serious mistreatment, serious abuse, serious injustice. And for some of you, that happened over long periods of time. And I don't want to downplay that suffering, okay, with what I'm about to say. And by all means, if there is a way to take legal recourse, take it. You need to ensure and defend that those injustices don't keep happening. But what I am saying, what I do want you to think about this morning, is we always, whenever we face mistreatment in our life, whenever we face injustice in our life, we need to remember what Jesus experienced on our behalf. Remember the injustice that Jesus has experienced. The mistreatment that he experienced is far beyond any other human has ever suffered. Not just the physical part of it, but just when we were talking about the garden, just the weight of the sin of the world upon him. You see, when we do that, when we find ourselves mistreated, and rather than focusing on our mistreatment, we turn and we think about the fact that we have a Savior who was mistreated far worse than we can ever imagine. And yet, he bore it on our behalf. That gives us hope. Right? Whenever you turn to that, I've seen it so many times in counseling with people who have been sexually abused, is when they stop focusing on the injustice that has happened to them, and instead they turn and they see the injustice that's happened to their Messiah on their behalf so that they might find freedom, they might find healing, then they become hopeful. But when they focus instead and get stuck on the injustice that's just happened to them, it often ends in bitterness and resentment. And so we need to turn our eyes and focus on the way in which our Savior was mistreated, the injustice that he endured, the abuse that he took. And just as a side note, you may say, well, Dale, he wasn't sexually abused the way I was. Well, listen, he was stripped naked, beaten, clothed, beaten, stripped naked again, beaten, publicly, hung on a cross. At that time, and there's some debate, but the way in which a person would have been hung on the cross would have been completely naked, completely exposed. I know all of our little painters and artists, they put a little cloth on there, but the reality is that the normal method of Roman crucifixion was to hang the person. They wanted the most shameful death they could possibly imagine. That's what the crucifixion was. And your Savior endured all of that for you. And again, I'm not in any way trying to make light of the enormous injustices and abuse that have happened in the world and that are still happening today. As Christians, we ought to care greatly about those things. We should be doing everything we can to ensure those stop. But even as we do that, we need to remember that there is nobody in this world who has endured more injustice, more mistreatment than Jesus. And that the way he responded to that mistreatment is a model for us. Peter says that. So when we experience mistreatment in our lives, our attitude has to be, Lord, you have built me for this. This is what you were pouring the word of God into me for since I was a little child. This is what you have been discipling me for in your word. You've been preparing me for the day that I was going to be mistreated so I could respond like Christ. Not only following Jesus' example, but empowered by the Holy Spirit who causes Christ to dwell in our hearts. He who was reviled did not revile. If you don't have that Christ living inside of you, that's not possible. Right? In and of yourself, that's just not possible. I mean, maybe you're better than me, but it's not possible for me in and of Dale. If the Holy Spirit isn't filling me with this Christ, the Christ that was reviled and did not revile, it's impossible for me. We see an example of the way in which Jesus responds to the injustice and the mistreatment. And when we respond in the same way, we bear a gospel witness for our Savior. So Peter tells us that in what Jesus does here, he's showing us how to respond to abuse, how to respond to being mistreated. And so our attitude, instead of just being, woe is me, or how do I get back at them? How do I make this right? How do I get even? It ought to be, Lord, you have built me for this. Now, by your grace, enable me to respond in a way that glorifies Christ. Enable me to respond in a way that bears witness to the hope of the gospel that I say I believe. This morning, is that the way we think? Is that the way you think about mistreatment and abuse? I also want you to notice there's one more thing that Jesus is doing, especially in verse 70, when he says, yes, what you have said is right. You have said it. I am the Son of God. Jesus here is giving a testimony to who he is in the midst of the mistreatment. And you know, it's interesting when you read through the end of Jesus' life, right? He talks a lot in the beginning, and then he talks less and less and less and less. Jesus is silent so much of the time when he's being passed around from court to court to court. So much of the time, he doesn't say anything. Why? Well, because, one, this is illegitimate courts. It's not really going to do any good. The purpose was set before it even started, right? So he doesn't even dignify them with an answer. But at certain key points, he speaks. At certain moments in the midst of all of these trials, he does talk. And so whenever you see Jesus not talking, and then all of a sudden he does say something, as you're reading through the Bible, that should be like, oh, I should pay attention to what he's saying here. This is probably important, right? And at the right time, he gives his testimony. This is who I say I am. He points people to the things that are the most important. And here he's saying, yes, by the way, I am the Christ. That's me. I'm the Son of God. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. Yes, that's him. I am him. That is me. That's hugely important. It's important for not only the people that were there listening, but for millions of people who have lived on this planet since. Because there's no other name under heaven that brings salvation. And he gives a testimony to that, and he points us to the importance of the readiness of our testimony. I like what one commentator wrote about this passage. He says, the bold confession of our master upon this occasion is intended to be an example to all his believing people Like him, we must not shrink from speaking out when occasion requires our testimony. The fear of man and the presence of multitudes must not make us hold our peace. We need not blow our trumpet before us and go out of our way and proclaim our own religion, but opportunities are sure to occur in the daily path of duty when, like Paul, aboard the ship, we may show whose we are and whom we serve. At such opportunities, if we have the mind of Christ, let us not be afraid to show our colors, confessing Master loves, bold, the Master's love, bold, uncompromising, confessing disciples. Those who honor him by an outspoken, courageous testimony, he will honor, because they are walking in his steps. Whoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven, Matthew said. I want to end this morning by speaking especially to you parents as a way of application this morning. If you're not preparing the next generation to make a bold confession, and if you're not preparing the next generation to experience the mistreatment that they are going to experience, if you're not preparing them to experience the injustice that they are going to experience, just the way Jesus has experienced here in our text, right here in Lake City, Florida, not in some, you know, other country, not in some big city, but right here, we are failing this generation. Because it is getting to the point to where just being biblically faithful is going to bring injustice, mistreatment. And if you're not building children strong enough to handle that as adults, the consequences will be dire for the church of the next generation. Just holding on to very, very basic biblical truths is becoming more and more dangerous as the days go. Now, we have been lulled into a sense of safety and security for decades. And so in so many ways, we've pulled back and we haven't pushed things and taught things and instructed them. But there's a time coming, even in this country, as great as it is, that just holding to basic biblical truths will cause you to lose your job. Right? All kinds of mistreatment. May even get to the point of injustice in their lifetimes, in our lifetimes. Are you building children? For those of you who are grandparents, are you building grandchildren that are able to withstand that? That are able to not only bear the mistreatment, but then to boldly confess their Savior. I know as a parent, I've got two girls myself, and I think about this sometimes, and I think, I don't want to send them out into that world. But the reality is they're going. So rather than keeping my eyes closed and hoping that it won't happen, I need to open my eyes and start educating and helping my children be able to interact and understand the world's philosophy and the way in which it's being run and how it's contrary to the gospel. And we as parents and grandparents this morning need to be doing our part. And listen, when that time comes, and it's coming, when it comes, I want you to be confident in the fact that they can bear up under that mistreatment and that injustice. Again, for decades, we've been lulled into complacency. We're not helping our children get into the Word of God. Maybe some of us are relying on the church to do that. And listen, we're here and we're here to help, but we can't take the place of a parent. We can't take the place of those daily biblical gospel conversations, helping them to interact and understand what they're watching, what they're listening to. That can't happen in 45 minutes. It takes parents who are willing and understand what's at stake. And yeah, it's going to be harder for them. I know we all as parents, we want it to be better for them than it was for us. That's kind of the American mindset. But unless things change, we need to give up on that. And we need to be building young men and women who can stand firm for the faith so that the gospel can continue. Jesus is showing us the way here. Even as he is pointing us to his matchless work on our behalf, it should be our spiritual concern to be preparing our children so that they will confess his name and bear whatever mistreatment or injustice that may come their way, and to do it all with joy, to do it with hope, to do it with readiness. Because what happens to the master happens to the disciples. Now again, it's hard for a lot of us to believe because we've lived for the majority of our life in a time in which we've never experienced the kind of persecution that he's experienced. But that can't keep going. We share in the fellowship of his sufferings. But, thankfully, there is hope. And that hope goes back to the same thing that the Jewish people of this time were hoping for in Daniel chapter 7. That one day everything will be put right. And we will say our hope was not misplaced. And I hope you're training children that can say that. This morning, are you prepared to suffer mistreatment the way Jesus suffered it? Are you prepared to be reviled and not revile back? Are you prepared to testify to the truth of the gospel like Jesus, even though doing it is going to mean more mistreatment? Right? We're getting into a point to where you can just keep your mouth shut and keep your head down. I've got a friend. It breaks my heart, but he's a leader in his church. And he told me last year, at the end of last year, he said, look, I've adopted several kids from different nationalities, and I know if I say too much, I could lose them. And I don't want to lose my kids. I love my kids. They've had them for years. But I walked away thinking, man, that's where we're at. If he boldly proclaims what he believes, the state could come and take those children away from him. And because of that, he keeps his head down. That's where we're at. Are we ready? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, thank you for the hope of your word. That there is a day coming when everything will be made right. And no matter what mistreatment that we may experience this side of heaven and this side of eternity, God, you will make all things right. Because, as Peter says, you are a judge that just judges justly. And God, we can put our life in your hands because of that. God, thank you that we don't have to rely on human beings to make things right. We don't have to even rely on ourselves to try to make things right. God, you promise that you are going to make things right. That is our hope this morning, God. I pray that these verses will remind us of that truth this week. And that, Lord, we will stop complaining and woe is me and whining about how we are being mistreated and put down, and instead we'll follow you and follow your example. But Lord, when the moment is there for us to confess and proclaim the gospel, the truth of who you are and what you've done for us, God, give us the boldness and the courage, no matter what it costs us, to stand up and speak the truth. Father, I ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.